crisis theology, also known as historical viewpoint man of destiny versus the materialistic viewpoint man of today, and also known as living in the Father's will. Lesson number 33, December the 1st, 2008. Well, my voice is holding out. If my strength holds up, we'll be able to get another hour of teaching this morning. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we're living in a time of national crisis in the United States of America. We're living in a time of people being totally caught up and consumed with the concepts of materialistic things and materialistic values. We pray, if possible, you might bring revival back to America, that you might raise believers up on positive volition to the things of God, believers driven by a desire to know you on a more personal, intimate basis, to walk with you and to serve you. We pray these things in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we have taken you through and shown you from the Father's and the relationship with the Father, the concepts in Balaam, of the operation of the Father's will as far as the directive will, permissive will, and overruling will was concerned. You and I are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to develop our norms and standards out. We told you, and we spent the last hour dealing with adjustment of norms and standards. We point out that you have to learn to think with mercy without viewing it as compromise or condoning something, bringing your permission on something. We taught that you need to learn to treat people appropriately, and this is not the same thing as giving everybody some kind of a blanket equality. There is no partiality of God with people, yet God divides people into believers and unbelievers. The unbeliever is condemned forever to the lake of fire if he doesn't believe in Christ and be saved. So God separates the world of believers from unbelievers. He separates within the believers. Believers in the carnality, and the believers living in carnality at any given moment, the believers in spirituality at any given moment. Carnal versus spiritual. We also saw that he developed, he contrasted believers as baby children, babies, children, adolescents, adults. Called carnal babes in 1 Corinthians 3:1. 1 John 2, we saw that they're called children, adolescents, which are young men, and fathers, representing the adults. God has systems of division for people. And if God looks at people differently, then we have to learn to look at people differently also. The one verse taken out of context, "There is no partiality with God," has been used. God is not a respecter of persons, or respect the person with God. That verse in Romans has been used so often today to promote a false concept of equality that is absolutely unbelievable. Let me tell you something. There will be no equality throughout all eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. Some believers will receive many and great rewards. Some believers will receive accolades, and among the accolades that I know of that will be given out is one, what Abraham is given, called the lover of God. One that belongs only to Noah and Enoch in the Old Testament. He walked with God. The one that Christ said to the servant, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." These are accolades that will be passed out. There'll be others. Those are the oak leaf clusters, you might say, on the high medals of honor that will be passed out. The judgment seat of Christ. Other believers will be saved as by fire. 1 Corinthians said they'll have nothing. Wood and stubble will all be burned up. Rewards will be taken away from one that were set aside for them, but would say fail to fulfill their destiny and given to others who picked up the rucksack where they failed and carried it for them. The plan of God will not fail because of any member of the Adamic human race. God has made provision accordingly, but we have responsibility and we'll be held accountable for that at the judgment seat of Christ. We need to find this out. We need to realize that there will be no equality in heaven. We will all be saved. We will all, everybody from this dispensation will be members of the bride of Christ. We'll all be sons of God the Father. Some shall reign over 10 cities, some over 5 cities, some over 1, and some over none. To show mercy, to treat people appropriately, to understand the spirit of the law, to understand flexibility without being inconsistent, to understand the difference between routine and dedication, to understand the true viewpoint of sacrifice. Undeserved suffering as it deals with integrity and character, and deserved suffering as it deals with the issue of loyalty. Separation related to unbelievers and believers alike. We're not doing business with an unbeliever. We're not to marry an unbeliever. We're to take them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to have contact with them. And deal with believers. Understand that we can purchase things that are not necessary for enjoyment, that God wants us to enjoy things in life without it being either wasteful or a sin. At the same time, we're not to get caught up in materialism and be driven out of a desire that we have to have everything we can get a hold of. My apology for sneezing. I couldn't get the button to punch it in time. Sometimes I can punch it in time before I sneeze. We need to value systems and learn how to think. We're in a crisis situation. Cursed is he that trusteth in man. We need to learn how to evaluate people. Correctly. And this is not blind equality. Yet at the same time, this does not prevent us from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with anyone. I want to give you an example of someone here, Horatio Nelson. First Viscount Nelson was the Duke of Bronte. Horatio Nelson was a British admiral. He was the son of a pastor from Norfolk, England. He entered the British Navy in 1770, served much in the West Indies until 1787, when he married a widow. Was on half pay from 1787 to 1793, then appointed to command the Agamemnon, 64 guns in the Mediterranean. The next 12 years were to bring him greater glory than the other sailors ever won. During the campaign in Corsica in 1794, he was blinded in the right eye at the siege of Calvi, but recovered to act as commodore of an independent squadron 1795 to 97 under Jervis. He played a major part in the great victory at Cape St. Vincent, the 13th of February, 1797, from which he was knighted and promoted to admiral. Later in the year at Santa Cruz, Tenerife, he lost his right arm in a rash attempt to capture the port by Cudaman, but healed and reappointed the following April. He went in May to command the blockading squadron off Toulon, the French fleet there. In escape while he was making good storm damage to his ship Vanguard and got Bonaparte's army safe to Egypt. But after a nerve-wracking and brilliantly conducted pursuit, Nelson caught it at Aboukir Bay and destroyed it in the Battle of the Nile, 1st of August, 1798. His success was due to his recognition that the French had discounted the possibility of attack from inshore because of his risk, which nevertheless was prepared to take. where his victory was created by Nelson of the Nile, who next door to Naples, which had fallen into French hands, recovered the city for which he was made Duke of Bronte in Sicily by the Neapolitan king, and then took up residence at his court in Palermo, from which he directed the naval blockades of Egypt and Malta, and began his famous romance with the wife of the British ambassador, Lady Hamilton. Home to England in 1800, Nelson led an expedition which destroyed the immobilized Danish fleet in Copenhagen Harbor, 2nd of April, 1801. It was during this battle he raised his telescope to his blind eye to avoid seeing a superior officer's signal to break off the uncompleted action. It was for this battle he was created Viscount, having just before had been promoted to Vice Admiral, the highest rank he was to hold. He had now separated from his wife and was established in a menage a trois with the Hamiltons. Hamilton's wife was a very illustrious courtesan of her day. I'm not trying to shock you, but I'm trying to show you something, so listen carefully. I want to continue to read the information that I have here on Lord Admiral Horatio Nelson. For a moment, now we're going to deal with things because we're dealing with some things to help you to understand crisis situations. Now, here is Lord Horatio Nelson involved in a triast with the wife of the Spanish ambassador, Lord Hamilton, whose wife was Emma Leone. Emma Leone, Leona, L-Y-O-N-N-A, is one of the most illustrious courtesans in all of history and one of the strangest people to come across the face of history as to what happened to her. And the influence that she had. She was born into abject poverty, the daughter of a Welsh peasant. By her own testimony, she did not know when or where she was born. She remembers very little of her early childhood, except that she made a very long journey with her mother when she was about 3 or 4 years old. She remembered wearing a poor canvas dress and walking barefoot in rain along mountain paths, clinging to her mother's skirts. She remembered the cold and the hungry along the way. She remembered her mother stopping to beg bread at people's doors, asking for money, which she usually didn't get, but often some bread to eat and to feed her daughter with. They made their way to the town of Flint, where her mother and father, John where her mother's father and mother were from. John Lyon had been born there. Her father, Lyon, had left England. Lyon, her father, had left County Flint with his wife to seek for work and had died young in Chester. His wife returned to the hometown with a 3-year-old child. The little girl remembered that she kept sheep on the side of a, 4 or 5 sheep on the side of a mountain, leading them to drink and all. Well, she made wreaths of flowers for her forehead from different kinds of wild flowers. When she became... Now, her mother was supported at a time by the Count of Halifax, a little bit of money for her and the daughter, for reasons we do not know why he did it for her, but for some reason he gave charity to her. The girl, when this happened, the girl took a position as a child's maid in the house of Thomas Howarden, where she was responsible for walking the children along the beach and taking care of them in various ways. When one day she came across Miss Arable, a courtesan from London, along with a painter that was her lover. The painter was fascinated with the young girl's looks and face and things that she was at, and invited the 13-year-old Emma to come to London, even offered to pay her expenses to come there, but she refused anything from him that way, saying that if she showed up, she would show up on her own. She She didn't need anything from him. She was already worldly wise, you might say, to a point. She made her way to London. Along the way in London, it was very interesting because she was a very beautiful woman, young girl, a teenage girl. And she took on several lovers along the way. And one was the nephew of Lord Hamilton, who then bailed his son, his nephew out of bankruptcy, but forced her to marry him in the process, even though she had already bore three children to his nephew. The amazing thing is that Queen Caroline, the wife of Ferdinand, the King and Queen of Naples, who was also the lover of this woman, she was a bisexual woman, and I'm not trying to shock you, point out to her that much of their future destiny in Naples depended upon Lord Nelson protecting Naples from Napoleon Bonaparte. And therefore she was encouraged by Caroline, her lover, to seduce Horatio Lord Nelson and make him a lover, which he did. He also made her the point he left his wife for, moved her back to England, set her up, and documented his dying words and messages were to her, and he wrote a will in the logbook of his ship there off Trafalgar before the battle in which he was killed in. And while he was dying, he confirmed it to the officers that was there, leaving the government, the King of England, the responsibility for taking care of her. Now you say, what does this immorality have to do with what we're saying? Now listen to what I'm saying here. On the collapse of the Peace of Orleans in 1803, Nelson left to command the blockade of the French fleet in Toulon, from which Villeneuve successfully broke out, a necessary preliminary to Napoleon's plan for the invasion of England to escape to the West Indies in April 1805. Nelson failed to intercept him. Both turned back, and Villeneuve made a junction of the Spanish fleet and then took shelter at Cadiz. During supersession, Villeneuve then led his and the Spanish fleet to sea, where they were intercepted by the British and overwhelmed in the Battle of Trafalgar. 21st of October, 1805, Nelson himself received a fatal musket shot from the mizzen top of the Redoutable and died at the moment of victory. His completeness was due to his carefully prepared and highly unorthodox plan of breaking the enemy line from the windward in two columns led by himself and Collingwood, which would then lay them along the Franco-Spanish ships, but upwind of them so that their escape was impossible. Nelson was only a great tactical innovator and naval strategist of genius. He was also an extraordinary human being, whose effect on his close subordinates was mesmeric. His charisma was unbelievable, and sailors in his ships was intense. The power to arouse affection and the glow indicating the fire within are noted by all who ever looked at Nelson the face. Moreover, just as Napoleon's achievement supplied Clovis with raw material for his theory of war, Nelson's initiative understood of the nature of naval strategy, expressed his campaigns, provide the foundation for the theories of Admiral Mahan. I have in my library Clovis's Art of War, and can greatly appreciate that, but I also have studied Alfred Thayer Mahan, American Admiral and Naval Historian and Theorist. I read The Influence of Sea Power Upon History, which he published in 1890, dealing with the navies of the world from 1660 to 1783. Admiral Mahan has been considered the Clausewitz of Navy warfare. Nelson was a British hero. Nelson was a man who abandoned his wife for a beautiful, immortal woman. Adopted one of her children as his own daughter. But yet gave his life brilliantly to make England the most powerful navy in the world and to dominate the sea power of the world. When Nelson lay dying, as I said, shot by the from the mast of another ship, a French ship, His last words were, "Thank God, I have done my duty." Just before he died, he turned to the chaplain on board his ship and said, "Reverend, please remember that I am bequeathing to my country and to my king, Lady Hamilton, and my daughter, Horatio Nelson. Never forget, Horatio." His last words were, "Thank God, I have done my duty." This is taken from documented records of the last hours of Lord Admiral Horatio Nelson. He made the French, by defeating the French, he made Britain the power of the oceans and guaranteed to stop Napoleon, so Napoleon was impossible for him to invade England. Napoleon would turn eastwardly as he would cast his eyes on Russia and other countries. He had seen the last of his interest in England. There would be no invasion. Now, what does this have to do with what we're dealing with? It has everything to do with what we're dealing with, because I'm trying to teach you some things. In life, you have to learn certain issues. As you deal with the materialistic world, you need to learn to show mercy without compromising divine norms and standards. There is a difference. You need to determine what is the norms and standards of the Word of God related to this, and yet at the same time show mercy. We need mercy. Mercy is lacking in our country today. We need how to deal with people appropriately. The Bible says, "Pay honor where honor is due." It would be impossible for me not to tell you that Vice Admiral Horatio Nelson stands among the elite of all British naval officers in history. It has to be taken in the same line with Sir Francis Drake. Few others. And as we think about this, so we have to realize that these men were related to human concepts and human standards. Now, Valley was one of the great naval battles of history. It changed the whole course of Napoleon, of the plans of Napoleon Bonaparte. Without Nelson, it would never have occurred. I assure you, Nelson innovated brand new naval warfare that day and successfully did it, which cost him his life. Yet this does not change the fact that Nelson thought nothing in the world of abandoning his wife for a beautiful lover, did not bother the fact that she was married to another man, that she was involved in bisexuality with the Queen of Naples at the same time, and that she had borne children to her husband's nephew before she met her husband. And before that, she had been the lover of an artist and several other known people, including a couple of important people, and one of a naval officer in England. She was a courtesan, as they called him in those days. She used her body to promote her, to gain everything. It took her to the top, to where she was even, as I said, the lover of the Queen of Naples. Perhaps the king, too, I don't know. Ferdinand, we don't know. We know, though, that Caroline held her as a dear friend and told her husband that she needed her to spend days and nights in her company because she couldn't do without her. She needed her as a, quote, friend. So she moved into the palace for times to sleep in the bedchamber with the queen. So this is fact. I'm not going to shock you. What I'm trying to do is tell you something. The world is not a Sunday school picnic out there. So when you go to war, you look for a man qualified to fight the battle. Whether he's moral or immoral is not the issue. But this has nothing to do with spiritual life. And this is what I'm trying to get you to understand. Lord Nelson was a professed believer in Jesus Christ. Whether he was saved or lost, I do not know. He professed to be. He was called a religious man. Kept a chaplain on board his ship with him, on his flagship. Even religious men, even born-again believers in Jesus Christ, can get involved in sexual sins or any other kind of sin if God allows it to happen. Overrule will and print doesn't mean that they will. Depends on what their norms and standards are. All right, what I'm trying to teach you is that you must, when you look at an unbeliever, you look at an unbeliever as needing to be saved. When you look at a baseball player, it's not whether he's saved or lost, it's whether he's a good baseball player or not. When you look at a naval officer or a general or whatever it is, the issue is not whether he's saved or lost, spiritual or unspiritual. It's can he do the job necessary to his country just as much as if you invited somebody to come over and do some plumbing in your house, you want to make sure they're a qualified plumber. You have to learn to treat people appropriately at any given point in time. This does not condone it. Very few people, except for the high up and powerful people, had any idea. Until Wilson made it a public thing in England, of having abandoned his wife and his woman, what he was involved in. People often keep their dirty laundry, as they used to say, in the back closet. And that's not an issue. We have to learn to deal with the spirit of the law, who also had made us to be ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. You see, the object of the Word of God is not for us to be enslaved into some system. It's for us to freely worship God as a priest in a kingdom of priests. To give the gospel to the unsaved as a diplomat in his diplomatic corps. And to serve as a soldier in the unseen warfare, the spiritual warfare, and the angelic conflict, which we do not by planning to go to war, but by applying the Word of God. Living through the fill of the Spirit. Perception and application of Bible doctrine. Learn the Word of God, apply the Word of God. Learn the Word of God, apply the Word of God. Learn the Word of God, apply the Word of God. We need to develop flexibility. We have to understand that flexibility is not the same thing as inconsistency. We have to learn to develop the difference between routine and dedication. We have to identify sacrifice as to what it really means. We have to learn to deal with undeserved suffering. And realize that undeserved suffering strengthens our integrity and character and doesn't weaken it. We have to learn to deal with deserved suffering and realize it has nothing to do with our loyalty to God. We're being spanked because our parents spanked us if they loved us, and God says in Hebrews 12, so He spanks us if we need it. We're to have much contact with unbelievers. We have to understand the doctrine of separation. We're to separate from believers by not letting them influence us with false doctrine. We separate from unbelievers and that we do not let them influence us with false doctrine. We do not think false doctrine, human viewpoint. We learn to avoid it. It's our duty to avoid false doctrine. We learn how to make the proper relationships in life. It's not a waste of money to buy something that isn't necessary, nor is it sinful unless it's necessary under any and all circumstances. I know people think it is. No, it's not. At the same time, we need to be good stewards of the money that we have. Now, this brings us to the issue of work. Paul wrote in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. Work is a virtue. Work is a virtue, and people need to understand that. They need to grow in the understanding of what it is. Adam was given work to do before the fall. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it, that means to till it, and to keep it, that's Shamar, to guard it. Genesis 2, 15. Genesis 3 brought a curse upon work. Now, working is considered by a lot of people an expression of a man's manliness and his value. If a person did not work, he was looked down on and usually criticized. The problem is that people become workaholics. Work is not curse is not a part of the curse, but the curse involves work. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Verse 17 to 19. And as Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy woman, has eaten of the tree of which I have commanded thee, saying, thou shalt eat of it, curses the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also. Sorry, I missed the turnaround point there. My apology to you. Work is a virtue. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, before the fall. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it, meaning to till it, and to keep it. He had light work to do in the garden. There was no curse upon the land. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 makes it clear, man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. But in chapter 3, verse 17, 19, which we started to read when the tape shut off, and to Adam he said, because I was hearkened unto the voice of my wife, has eaten of the tree of the knowledge, tree which I command thee, saying, thou shalt eat of it, cursed is the ground, but I say, in sorrow shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. God cursed the ground, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till I return unto the ground, out of whom wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. Adam was a farmer, so he has to understand it's an agricultural thing. But it means hard work. The son of thy brow can be brain power. It can be military power. I point out to you Lord Nelson, Horatio Nelson. Without him, the whole history of the world would have been changed. Had Nelson not defeated the French Navy at Trafalgar, if the British Navy had been defeated, then there is no doubt that Napoleon Bonaparte would have landed 100,000 to 200,000 troops on the shores of England, sought to conquer England in the exact same way that William the Conqueror had done so in 1066. It's all documented. Napoleon was driven by this concept and a dream of the conquest of England. We did not get the conquest of England because of Nelson, even though Nelson died in the battle. But Nelson was an immoral man with a lover. Should Nelson have been allowed as an immoral man to command the ships at sea, it had nothing to do with his immorality that way. It had to do with the fact he was the greatest naval officer alive in the world at that time. But you've got to separate secular work. It doesn't matter whether your mechanic is a Christian or a non-Christian. Does he do a good job as a mechanic? He works in your car. I've known Christians who were lazy, ripped off other Christians in the name, and then complained about it. Well, we're all brothers of the Son. We all love Jesus Christ. We're all believers. No, you go to a doctor, you want a competent doctor. You want a doctor just because he's saved. If he's saved, that's a bonus. If he's saved and living for God, that's a double bonus. If he's saved and living in reversionism, he could be under divine discipline. He'd get caught up in it, possibly. But the issue is learning to think with historical viewpoint means you see the greater picture and see the and you separate temporal life from spiritual life and the fact that temporal life is a day-by-day measure that God has given to us. James chapter 4. Or chapter 5, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, that's right, chapter 4. Verse 13. Go to now, if you say today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Aren't you made plans? Nothing wrong making plans. Materialistic plans laid to work. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while, a little time, and then vanishes away. What ought you to say? If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will, we shall do this and do that. And plan for a year, but you've got no guarantee you'll be here a year from now. We've certainly seen this with all the things that I close. My wife has come to being promoted, according to the reports of human viewpoint from the doctors and all. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord had made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We have to learn to live one day at a time. And part of that includes work. It may be brain power work, or it may be the sweat of your brow out in the field working, but it's going to be work. It may be work for a military assignment. It may be work in the civilian world. But we need to learn to work. Here in America, work is often used as a channel to avoid responsibility. We have a lot of people today who are not getting married, particularly women, because they're career-oriented. Oh, I got my career. And if they get married, they can't take their husband's last name because they've got to stay independently who they are. They got their own thing. We live in the day. Women want power today. It's interesting. Women want power today. They want power in politics. Women break the glass ceiling, elect women president of the United States, vice president, elect women to the Senate, elect women to the governor's office. They want the upfront power. Lady Hamilton, who confessed to necessary, had as much power as any governor ever had. She could influence the government of the city-state of Naples through her lover, the Queen. And she could influence the entire British Navy through her lover, Admiral Nelson. Think about it. Two countries held in the sway of one woman. And you talk about power. What am I trying to get across to you? The whole world lies to the wicked one. Satan's got a plan of operation. But Satan is a house divided against himself because he can't control all of the... He can't control the old sin natures of people. That's controlled by our own volition. He can influence them, but he can't control them. And he can't, therefore, he can't control the power lust of the arrogant factor that comes into people. To be successful in a materialistic world, in a certain sense, you have to have some kind of style, to get people to follow you and be successful. Nelson had that. Nelson not only was a brilliant military tactician, but he had the charisma to get people to follow him, even with the hideous condition of having lost one eye and one arm. Now, it's easier for people to go off to work and bear themselves at work than it is to face the consequences of problems in their home life and their marriage with their children or whatever it may be. Well, people choose not to get married. They want to work, have a career, or they get married, and their marriage plays second fiddle all the way to the career. This goes along with a concept in America today where many people think it's wrong to express one's emotions. They see it as weakness and a lack of self-control. I don't cry very often. I have a few times. The last time I cried in front of a man and a woman, they soon were no longer associated with my wife and I because they saw a weakness, they thought, in this man. Strange that we break down and we show some emotion sometimes. I'm not an overt emotional man. Never have been. I'm accused of being too cold and too hard at times, but that doesn't mean we're on the outside, what's on the inside. That's part of the dramatic makeup. But to express one's emotions was weakness and lack in self-control. Sometimes the pain one experiences in life, not just bodily, but pain of the soul is very great. It's often stuffed back in the soul and not allowed to be expressed either as grief or as a sense of loss because it may be viewed as weakness in society or culture in which one was raised. Now look at 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong. Paul went through many things and much suffering. was a part of his learning process. There is grief in the soul we often try to hide. The lid on one's emotions won't always stay on. We can shove stuff out of the rug only so far and hide it under the bed. Part of the learning process of the Christian way of life is to recognize what man calls weakness, but God views differently, and that is the sorrows and things that we go through in the trials and tribulations of this life. I know pastors who will tell you about, who will pray for you and want to know what your problems are, but they won't tell you what theirs are. I know men who think it's wrong to show weakness at any time, any place, anywhere. I don't share a lot of my problems, that's true. I don't necessarily do it because it's macho. I do it because if there is no solutions to the problem, what good does it do? And also I have to be careful that people don't think I'm trying to get something out of them. Probably a communicator living by grace gifts. As you have to be very careful that people don't think you're after their money. I'm going to trust God to supply my needs. I've got to trust God to supply my needs. Therein comes the problem. So if I tell people to pray for financial needs when we got extra testing, it implies I want you to give an offering because they realize the only way I get the extra money is from offerings. If I tell you about some health problems I have for which there is no cure that I can have, therefore I live with them until they kill me, or I die with something else, or the rapture occurs, I'm not trying to be macho, I'm just... certain things, no need to share. Pray for my health problems. I've got some. Pray my voice holds up. That's something you pray about, that God will keep my voice going and keep teaching. We have to understand that God has given us emotions, and there are times when we have to let our emotions go. It's not wrong to grieve the death of a loved one, even if we know they're in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're in hell, all we can do is weep that they didn't accept Christ, but recognize that if they were still alive and lived another million years, they would never accept Christ. There's nothing we can do about it. They made their decision. They'll be held accountable at the judgment seat, at the white throne judgment. Probably the most emotional I get is at times when I think of people I know that are in hell today. I'm still haunted by the words of a man when I was just a young man, a friend of mine, just 2 weeks before he was murdered. And he was murdered. The man wasn't charged with murder, but he was murdered. Shot down unarmed by a man with a gun. But I invited him to a church with me for a meeting that someone was having, and he says, "Call me by name." Said I was going to save them all. Known me all his life, been to church with me, never been saved though. I think I led his brother to Christ at a Christian camp many years ago, but I'm not even sure of that, but I think I did, his younger brother. One of his younger brothers. Well, I stood and looked into the casket where he lay and knew in my soul he was in hell. I knew him my entire life. That's a blow. There are others. But emotion, do you ever cry for the souls of people that are still alive and there's hope of being saved? Either overtly or in your soul, I weep for some people that are very dear to my wife and I that to our knowledge are not born again. Pray daily for the Lord. Let them have clear presentations of the gospel. We've sent the gospel to them. We've encouraged them. Very dear. But to our knowledge, we've made nothing's happened. It's not wrong to express our emotions. We have to learn how to deal with them. there are people who come along and this is a man's world. A man's got to do what a man's got to do. I grew up in a world where we used to say, before John Wayne, said a man's got to do what a man's got to do, we used to say you got to fork your own Bronx. Fork your own Bronx. Meaning you got to do your carry your own load. The idea of if I can't do it, why can't you? If I can do it, why can't you? This affects how we look and think about other people. We make the mistake of using ourselves as a measuring stick for other people. Turn to Luke 9, 49 to 56. Jesus Christ and his disciples had encountered a problem with the Samaritan people in a certain village. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto them, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent his messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? We tear and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the spirit of Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went into another village. We need to evaluate life on the basis of a divine viewpoint and the final way down the road. Christ sent men into a village. The people of the village looked at him and said, No, he's not wanting to stay here. He's wanting to go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans and Jews don't have any relationship with each other. We got nothing for him here. You're going to be refused by people. You're going to be turned down by people. You're going to have Christians slam doors in your face. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard deal with. But what do? You move on. You let God open doors. He opened doors that no man closes, closes doors that no man can open. And we got to keep pressing to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We can't get caught up and the fact that everybody's expect everybody to be on our side. How many times have I been saddened when I tried to talk about some doctrinal breakthrough to some pastor that I wanted to ideate with a little bit and get some more light on a subject? And they let me know they weren't interested in what I had to say. I was boring them to death. Without ever even hearing me out, they said, I disagree. I don't care. Very sad. The reality of life. How many times I got excited about certain doctrine, trying to teach people certain things and wake them up to certain areas and they couldn't handle it? How many times have I taught you the cycles of divine judgment upon nations and point out to you where America was headed? And now we're there reaping what we've sown. Now, often children are taught the importance of deferring to others. One of the priorities of life is to please other people at times. I look at Romans 15, 1 to 3. Within us strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but it is written the reproaches of them that that reproach thee, fellow man. We have times when we need to defer to other people as to their taste. But we're not to let our principles be trampled on at the same time. We can be all things to all people and not essentials. in the areas of the optional will of God without sacrificing the directive will of the Lord for our lives. We have to be careful that we don't become a slave to the human thinking, insight, pressures, and viewpoint of other people. The people pleasers, the politically correct. Galatians 1:10 says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproach of them that reproach thee fell on me." But in Galatians 1:10 we read, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I am yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of God." If we're strong, we carry the weak. That's our duty, and that's our responsibility. But at the same time, we don't make ourselves weak. We have to figure out what we're doing, find out what God has for us. What are you going to choose in life when you look at people around you? Are they going to affect your way of thinking? Are you there? I am politically incorrect. I had a pastor who would tell you, he is a friend of mine, literally mock me in public. More than one pastor have done this to some people. When he was talking to a group of people about change, and he was blasting those, he wanted to live in the past and hold the ministries to the past and can't understand that this is the present and that change is inevitable. Change is inevitable. All change is not good change. Romans 15:1 said, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Alright, so we bear the infirmities. But Galatians 1:10, "For I do now, but I am now persuaded men are God, or do I seek to please men? Or do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." We can't teach on those doctrines. They offend people. We got to look at life through a new whole look at things. The old days are over with. The old ways are gone. We got to move into the emerging church movements. We got to move into the new things of where we got religious textualization, multi-political textualization. We can't accept just what the text of Scripture says. We've got to take what the text of the Koran says, what the text of the Eddas of Iceland say, what the text of the pagans of other places say, whatever it may be. We've got to fit things together. Galatians 1:15 to 17 says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither when I went up to Jerusalem with them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." We have to let the word of God teach us where we stand and what we're doing. Has to come from the Word of the Living God. Now, it's often easy for us to forgive people when they do something to us unintentionally. But it's much harder to forgive someone if we knew that they did it on purpose. When people do things on purpose without regard to our feelings or deliberately designed to make us suffer in some way, it's hard to forgive them. Luke 23:34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They part as raiment, cast lots." Christ on the cross, a human sacrifice, paying for our sins. Ask the Father to forgive the ones who put him on the cross. ask him to forgive the ones who put him on the cross. Now, we need to do this. We need to understand things. Ephesians 4. Thirty to 32. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God forgives us. We need to forgive other people. We were intentionally sinners. We choose to sin. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one, Scripture says. I believe in the total depravity of man, positionally. I believe that experiential depravity can come down through degeneracy. Either degeneracy in immorality, degeneracy in morality, or degeneracy in religion. Luke 23:34, then said James, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and they parted his raiment. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They part his raiment and cast lots. What helps us suggest to the norms and standards regarding forgiveness is the issue of Christ praying on the cross for forgiveness for those who put him on the cross. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. A love relationship, if we're filled with the Spirit, we love others. If we love others, we forgive them. A failure to forgive our fellow believers is to quench the Spirit. Ephesians makes that clear. And therefore, to be carnal, to be out of fellowship, to be unable to love them. Now, we have to learn to accept things at face value. Now, some people think that's naive and some people think it's superficial. But people often overthink a matter and read into it more than is there. Sometimes we take things at face value, we got them right, and we try to read more into them. Sometimes we're wrong. You've got to give a self-evaluation of everything. We have to be careful not to go into Operation Overthink, though. Matthew 22:15 says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him. Verses 17-18. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived not their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? You hypocrites. We need to recognize what people are doing. Sometimes people come to entrap us specifically. They specifically are trying to do something like that. We have to understand what is going on. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 1:5 says, for this cause left I you in Crete, that you should have set in order the things that are wanting and ordained elders in every city as I appointed you. The presbyteros, the bishops, episcopos, the overseer, designating the same office. Titus was assigned by Paul as part of his duties to select men, train men, prepare men, and put them into pastors in cities that Paul sent him to and left him in. This was a challenge to him. Paul is going to use Titus to work on the efficiencies of certain men. The challenge is restored when Paul resumes dealing with the deficiencies of the people with objectivity from a constructive standpoint. You have to ask yourself, can you deal with deficiency and have loss of confidence? If you do so, then you deal with subjectivity and annoyance. You need to ask yourself, what's the issue? Paul is used to working, is used to Titus to work on their own deficiencies of people. Titus has been successful in dealing with the attitude problem, which resulted in restoring rapport and therefore confidence. So Paul delegates Titus the job of dealing with a particular deficiency. So to regain the challenge, you desire to finish out the things yet deficient, things yet to be done, Titus 1:5. Return to the vision. Put sparkle back in the communicator's eye. It's hard to resume a challenge. Things to be done should be looked at as challenges, not as a point of pain and pressure. Advancement comes not from problems, but actually in dealing with deficiencies. Deficiencies are met by grace capacity when dealing with the will of God. The deficiencies were in the area of finances. Once the challenge is renewed, the leader is not afraid to deal with the deficiency. You can't solve deficiencies by policies. They are solved by growth. And spiritual growth with positive volition and permanent decisions related to that case. We'll pick up our next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is apt.